All right, this week we're going to be doing our Q&A week for Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And it seems like either you all were too nervous to ask questions or that I did a halfway decent job of preaching, that there weren't too many questions. So that's good news because we only have a couple questions to cover today. And so I'm going to do a good job as far as I can of answering those couple of questions, but also just making sure that we have something to consider. And then if you do think of other questions, always talk to me later. It just won't be recorded on the website. So first, let's just go ahead and jump into the first question that I have. I don't really have a place for you to turn. I've got like three references maybe we'll look at sometimes today, but right this minute, there's nowhere you need to go. The first question, which if you were in adult Sunday school, you heard the first question is, when was Esther considered to be part of the biblical canon, and what different traditions are there for this text? Since Michael's going to be exploring this, this question came in before we even said that we're going to be doing canon in Sunday school. I'm not going to answer this one in any real detail. Esther was one of the more debated books as far as its inclusion, and it took a long while before it got included. Beyond that, there's a lot of reasons why it's disputed, which we covered a little bit in Sunday school, and that is recorded, so I would say like that's a good thing to go listen to. There's a couple different versions of Esther as well. There's at least two, but realistically three. One of them is the variant of the Hebrew Masoretic text, which is more or less the Hebrew version of what we have in our Bible. But then the Septuagint and another Greek translation version of the story of Esther contains additional content, which includes a prayer by Mordecai, a prayer by Esther, and then a lengthier ending that is included. And those things, long story short, and Michael might cover this later, but those seem to be written on later, and then during the time of the Greek writings instead of closer to where the book of Esther was originally compiled. Those additions kind of solve the problem, which would be the second question, is where's God in the book? A lot of those additions actually kind of sneak in the religious elements that seem to be missing in the Hebrew Masoretic text of what we have for the book of Esther. And so there are a lot of different traditions as to the content, even in the book of Esther, and as we discussed this morning, the Qumran community didn't like Esther at all because of its awkward ending, enough for us, where like the Jews just kill a whole bunch of people. And then the history after this time period of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, the Persian Empire lets them go back, right? The Persian Empire at some point no longer is in charge. Eventually, Alexander the Great comes in and takes over kind of the whole world. And then the Jewish people end up splitting, fragmenting along the lines of, do we rebel or do we passively exist? And so the Maccabeans, which are the most famous people who revolt, I don't know for sure. It's not like we have like their speeches that they gave or anything, but a book like Esther gives them justification to go on and slaughter a bunch of people that they do not agree with and want to do that, because in the book of Esther, that was the solution to the problem that was created by Haman. Those two situations are not similar. That's not even a really good interpretation, but due to that, Qumran did not really particularly like the book of Esther for the fact that it did not mention God. It was about a female being a hero, and that it led to interpretation that could lead to the wiping out of the Jewish people if not done well. So we can understand why that would be a debated book. So then this is our second question today, is how uncommon would it have been for there to be a book written like around that time that doesn't mention God by name? So the book of Esther doesn't call God by name. There might be like one or two really vague references to God. The closest one you can get is Mordecai. Like, who knows? Maybe this is why you came to the palace. Is for such a time as this. Doesn't mention God, but the book of Esther very clearly talks about God, which is very intriguing. So, the question of how uncommon it would be that there would be a book written that doesn't mention God's name, I don't really know how I can definitively say. like, I don't know, on a scale of 1 to 10. I do know that it is highly uncommon that there would be a book that doesn't mention God by name included in the Bible. That part is uncommon. But as far as, you know, people were writing things all the time. There's court records, people writing letters to each other. Not everybody included God in all of their writings. So the question seems to be, how is it unusual for there to not be a mention of God? As we talked about, mentioned in Sunday school, Song of Solomon also does not mention God directly by name. And so those two books have a history of being questioned, like, is this really super important for us to include in the Bible, or is it not? The best way I can realistically answer this question is to explain more as to why the author or editor, whoever got the book of Esther together, why they would have not mentioned God by name. I think that this is deliberate because of all the other writings being written during this time, Ezra, Nehemiah, right? They explicitly talk about God. And so for a person who is writing Hebrew history in a drama to exclude God's name is a deliberate action. It wasn't a mistake. They didn't forget, but it is done on purpose. So I think for us to understand maybe some of these reasons, maybe not all of these reasons are for sure, because we don't have a way to interview the original author, but here are some really good reasons and how it continues to work, even if it is not their deliberate purpose in doing that. So first, I would say the reason, one of the reasons that the author did not include God's name on purpose was to further reinforce the theme of God's seeming absence from his people. They had been in exile for 70 years. They were told they were allowed to go back. Some people did go back, and they built a really rinky-dink temple. And that was it. That's the background for the book of Esther. And so the author not including God's name after the great disappointment of the dedication of the temple and the glory of God not returning and Israel not being restored, even though that's what seemed to have been what was promised by the prophets, decided deliberately to not include God's name in the book of Esther because it is a theme that God is seemingly absent. So what better way to reinforce that in a story rather than just saying, God seems absent, so we won't talk about him, to just not include his name, which is uncommon as it relates to the other histories that the Hebrew people have written, especially the ones in the books of the Bible. Secondly, another thing that this does is the deliberate absence of God's name is it further reinforces the feeling of a secular and not overly religious setting. I briefly mentioned it. It's not a super demonstrative point, but Mordecai's name is derived from a pagan god. Esther's name, which we all call her, even though we were told that her Hebrew name is Hadassah, Esther is also a derivative of a pagan goddess. And so it is likely that this is focusing on Jewish people who decided not to return to Israel on their own because they were allowed to, free to by law, go back to Israel. They didn't. They stayed in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire, where they all had jobs and were happily living their lives. To include God's name throughout this book would have given us the insinuation that Esther and Mordecai are the same as Daniel, who is explicitly saying, I will do absolutely nothing that goes against my faith and my loyalty to my God Yahweh. That doesn't mean that Esther and Mordecai were bad Jews. It doesn't even mean that they were non-religious, but it is purposeful for literary reasons why the author would not have included God's name to make sure that we understood that the setting was more secular, not overly religious, and again, because of God's seeming absence from his people. A third possibility is to reinforce the suspense toward the resolution. And what I mean by that is to not be a spoiler alert to the positive outcome that would be expected if you saw God's name being included in the story. You see, when we read David and Goliath, I mean, David invokes the name of the Lord. We all know that Goliath is going down. When they go marching into battle against Jericho and they walk around, They've had conversations with God. They invoke God's name. We know Jericho is going down. When we read the story of Gideon, and Gideon with only 300 people smash a couple pottery things with a couple of torches and shout and blow a trumpet and use God's name, we know that the Midianites are going down. But in the book of Esther, God is not mentioned. And there is a massive amount of suspense and drama building throughout the entire thing that if from the get-go we put God in the picture, we would know what the end would be. But even the end of Esther is an awkward ending. That if you had included God in the beginning, you'd be like, they're just going to wipe out a whole bunch of people in the Persian Empire, and now we'll celebrate it with a permanent feast in Israel. Seems like an awkward ending too, because it's not really the ending we would have expected in the framework of how all the rest of the stories go. And we talked about how that fits in with the theme of these three books. And then finally, the last one is a possibility to follow stylistically a chronicle of sorts from the Persian Empire. There are some very key similarities between some of the documents that we still manage to have from the time period of the Persian Empire, even after Alexander the Great shows up and pretty much wipes out most of the firsthand history of the Persian Empire. From what we do have, stylistically, the way the genre of Esther sort of follows. And so if that were the case, if the author was deliberately doing that to try and blend into the genre of the documents of its time, they probably wouldn't be mentioning Yahweh by name, having the fact that most of the kings of the Persian Empire were Zoroastrian, which believed in one single god named Ahura Mazda, and so they would likely have not included God's name if it was going to be held in any sort of official capacity, which we don't have any evidence of, but is something that to consider, that its form and genre and literary style closely relates to something else that would not have included God by name already. So I put that at the bottom of the list because I don't think it's the most important. So there's another thing to consider is that this is a historic drama to explain the outcomes of the Jewish people nearing the end of the exilic period and of Purim. That's what the book is doing. And so its primary concern isn't to explain how God took every single action, because the other books do that for us. If you understand the history behind the other books that are closely related to. And it is also possible, as we've come to know, that there was great scribal tradition about what you had to do when you wrote the name of God down on a during a scroll and you had to do all the swashing and stuff. They exclude God's name. It's showing a matter of respect to not be invoking God's name, particularly if they didn't have any real revelation to be saying, and God said this, because in the book of Esther, there's no prophet where the word of the Lord comes to anyone. And so they just don't include God's name so that they are not found guilty of saying, God did this, and when they're not real sure if that is what God said or wanted to have happen. So they just record the events as they happen, as they experience them. Okay? So that's the best answer I can give to how uncommon it would be to have a book where it doesn't mention God's name, but at least for sure why it would be included in the Bible as we read it. So then we're to our last question, and we're all like, wow, really? It's a longer one. I could give a short answer, and I'll probably give you a short answer in case you get lost in the long answer. But this question comes from last week. It's a brief portion, and that's why Q&A week is such a great thing. It's about the exclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites from entering the temple. That's at the beginning of Nehemiah 13, if you would like to rehash that. The person asks, how do we reconcile God's prohibition on the Ammonites and Moabites from entering the assembly with the claims that we make as Christians that say whoever wants to can come to him? And then we're all like, oh, wait, that actually is a really good question. Because in the Old Testament, God says these people are banned. They aren't allowed to come in. And today we say, whoever wants to come in, sure can come in. If you believe in Jesus, you're welcome. And so this is the tension between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. How do we reconcile those things without going against our doctrine, our dogma, that God is not a God who changes, and that God is still a God of love, and that he's not a racist? So, let's jump in. First, we need to understand the prohibition, because Nehemiah 13 is not the source of the prohibition. So the source of the prohibition that Ammonites and the Moabites were not allowed to enter comes from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6 specifically. But the content of Deuteronomy 23 is an exclusion list of people who are not welcome into the assembly. So this is where we get the source and the reasoning. Nehemiah gives some reasoning, and then Deuteronomy also gives some reasoning as well. The context of Deuteronomy chapter 23 is the purity and public worship for Israel. Let's keep that in mind. Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 8 sets out a subset for purity of the people at large. So all the stuff around these verses talk about the purity of Israel. These are the Deuteronomy being the second giving of the law before they enter into the land, about who is allowed into the what will be the temple and who is not, that there is a list. And it begins in verse 1, where it talks about someone who has been mutilated. They cannot enter in. Someone of illegitimate birth may not enter the Lord's assembly, none of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, which implies not just keep track of all the way to the number 10. It's like, yeah, forever. Okay. They may not enter the Lord's assembly. Then verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the Lord's assembly. This is because they did not meet you with food and water on the journey after you came out of Egypt, and because Balaam, son of Beor from Pethor in Aramathurium, was hired to curse you. Yet the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but he turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Never pursue the welfare or prosperity as long as you live. Okay, so that's the specific prohibition mentioned in Nehemiah. And then the next couple of verses give us a couple other things. It says what not to exclude and when they can stop excluding. Do not despise an Edomite because he is your brother, Edom coming from Esau. So Jacob and Esau. Do not despise an Egyptian because you were a resident alien in his land. The children born to them in the third generation may enter the Lord's assembly. So after 3 years, the people from Egypt, if they've proven themselves loyal to God, can enter the assembly. Okay? These two people, Ammonites and Moabites, made themselves sworn enemies of Yahweh by their treatment of Israel, both historically and in the present. They were both active enemies of Israel. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. And then also that these two peoples, their historic source was from Lot's incest with his daughters. Let's keep that in mind, that Moab and Ammon came from Lot and his two daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah. So therefore also connecting them inside context to the illegitimate children that was mentioned before Ammonite and Moabites. So illegitimate children, children of marriages that were not allowable, which is mostly, in the majority context, talking about incest or adultery, okay? Not all forms of illegitimate children that everyone in every Western culture has come up with. That is what is in the mind of the author, is that of adultery and or incest, which is how these two peoples came to be. His daughters were attempting to preserve Lot's line, and at that time in this history of Abraham, Abraham did not have a descendant. He had taken Lot with him. He had tried to get God to give Lot the blessing, and God said, no, I'm going to give you a son. So then he adopts some other guy, and that God says, okay, no, like, and he comes right before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and says, no, like, from you and Sarah, just so we're perfectly clear. But it doesn't seem to surprise us, and it's not hard to imagine, that Lot's daughters were attempting to get the blessings away from Abraham to their father, so they preserve his line through incest, and Ammon and Moab come from there. All right, so that's the prohibition source and the reasoning behind the prohibition, okay, of the Ammonites and Moabites being welcomed into the assembly. The prohibition is unqualified in the specific text, but is elsewhere in the law further qualified. What I mean by that is the statement seems to be rather dogmatic and absolute, and yet other pieces of the law help us to frame it a little bit more smoothly. It is a pretty typical style of Old Testament commands that is like, this is it. Never, ever, ever. But then other places is like, but you let this person do it, and you let this person do it, and there's reasonings for it that are contained. So was the prohibition completely absolute? True to the Old Testament style, prohibition is stark and unqualified. This I'm getting from a commentary by Derek Kidner. This is a quote from him. True to the Old Testament styles, the prohibition is stark and unqualified to make the most powerful impact. But the reader knows that elsewhere there are balancing considerations. It is the Ammonite or Moabite in his native capacity as the embodiment of Israel's inveterate enemy and corrupter who is in view, the son or daughter of a foreign god, from Malachi 2, verse 11. Burrowing into the life and even the language of Israel, if you see that in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and following. But let him come as a convert, like Ruth the Moabitess, and he will be entitled to a very different reception. So now we got another bunny trail we have to follow, because that lends itself to a big problem. So first, the statement is further qualified elsewhere. There's a clear understanding, at least clearer understanding than just saying no Moabites, no Ammonites allowed in Israel. Okay. Secondly, if you would like to, you can turn to Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8. It reveals that the same classes of people prohibited in Deuteronomy 23, if they are found to be faithful converts, have at least some worship rights. Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch, the person who's been mutilated, should not say, look, I'm a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me, what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I will gather to them still others besides those already gathered. Now, you can, if you're a skeptic, would immediately jump all over that. See, it's a contradiction. Ammonites, Moabites aren't allowed in. And over here in Isaiah, all the people that were prohibited from entering are allowed in. So which one's right? Again, they're qualifying statements that are to be understood together. So then the question is, what was the prohibition and intent? Okay, certain individuals were not allowed, and if you understand, and depending on your translation, it says in the assembly. This does not mean the community of Israel. Okay? It for sure does not mean that. It does not mean you cannot be part of Israel if you were born from these two countries or have these issues in your background. You were allowed into the community of Israel through the process of proselytizing. Ruth is a prime example. She was a Moabite, specifically of the nation that we're dealing with. We also have Rahab, and we also have a few others that are clearly not Israelites that were allowed to become Israelites by dedicating themselves to Yahweh. So it doesn't mean they are not welcome in Israel at all. Does this mean naturalized, as we would like to say it, or is it a ban for them holding some sort of political, public, and or religious office? It's possible that is what this means. It's likely included in the prohibition that they wouldn't, if the Moabites and Ammonites weren't allowed into the official public assembly for worship, they likely were not allowed to hold political office. But it's unlikely that this is the whole purpose of the prohibition, was to just ban them from holding political or public office. Does it mean that the official assembly or congregation for religious ceremonies? So this is a likely the best understanding in both contexts of Deuteronomy and Nehemiah, is allowing an Ammonite or a Moabite inside the temple complex. We all know that the temple had various places you were allowed to go based on various things about if you were a priest, you were allowed to go to certain places. If you were a man, you were allowed to go to certain places. If you were a woman, you were allowed to go to certain places. If you were an alien, meaning a non-naturally born person of Israel, yet you worshiped Yahweh, there were certain places you were allowed to be and not allowed to be. It is likely that the prohibition is to say Ammonites and Moabites, as well as these other classes of people being excluded in Deuteronomy 23, were not welcomed all the way in for public religious ceremonies. That is what is likely what they are prohibited from. So, how was the prohibition applied most commonly? Okay, so this is practice, not dogma. But this is following the patriarchal descent from Ammon and Moabite, excluding women's ethnicity for their curses. So that means that it would have to be a man from Ammon or Moab in order to follow the curses, because that's how they applied those sorts of things. The woman's ethnicity did not apply to their descendants' ethnicities, okay? You took your father's nationality, is how it worked, okay? Which is how Ruth, as a Moabite, and Boaz, who actually came from Rahab, who is from Jericho, they are the great-grandparents of the king David. Obviously, David wasn't ever able to actually enter all the way into the temple because the temple wasn't built yet, but he was able to go into the tabernacle. Obviously, he was not excluded from the assembly. There's no way he would have been able to be king of all of Israel. So one of the ways that it was most commonly applied was just to the man's side and lineage, and it is was also almost only used for people that had not fully or formally proselytized, which would include the circumcision of the men. Okay, we're tracing the man's relationship. They have not fully proselytized, so they have not gone through the rite of circumcision, so therefore they could not be included as part of the full body of Israel. So how was it not applied? First, it was not applied to permanently banned individuals from becoming citizens of the community in good standing as long as they formally proselytized to worship Yahweh and remained faithful. It did not permanently ban descendants of legitimate marriages, especially ones where the mother was of a different ethnic descent, like Ruth, great-grandmother of King David. Boaz was a descendant of a Jewish man, Salmon, and Rahab from Jericho. Those were legitimate marriages that produced a descendant who was fully Jewish. Okay, so it was not a ban just to say either any of your past ancestors were from this nation, you're excluded. And then Isaiah 56 demonstrates that at the very least, these people were not allowed to be shunned and barred from the community. It could also imply that the faithful descendants were allowed into the assembly after proving their faithful loyalty. This one you have to read a little bit into the lines to get here, and that's why I say it's possible. Likely, how it would have been applied would have been after the third generation, just like for the Egyptians. The descendants of the third generation of an Egyptian were allowed into the assembly, because by the third generation, the third descendants, you would have proven that this family line, who has now become Israelites by proselytizing, were faithful in their worship of Yahweh, and so they would have been allowed in. So if God directly commands exclusion of certain individuals based on the historic actions of their ancestors, doesn't that contradict how we as Christians claim that anyone can come to God? So it seems quite exclusionary for God to say, well, your ancestors' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents mistreated Israel, so you're not allowed in. Seems quite different than how we as Christians consider the character and the welcoming nature of God in the gospel. So first, even if we grant that these people were permanently, forever, even if they remained faithful, permanently excluded from certain public worship events, the theological message being sent is consistent. And this is what I would say. That even if it was for forever, the theological message is this. Total holiness is required in order to enter the presence of God. And that is very consistent between the Old Testament and New Testament. That the access to God is only attainable with total holiness. And this is where, through the law, which thankfully Michael has covered, there were many different means of purification and ceremonies that were needed in order to approach God in any way, shape, or form, specifically at the public place of worship of the temple or tabernacle. Everyone had limits to their access to God. It wasn't just the Ammonites and Moabites, everyone, depending on their class and what they had even done the night before, would sometimes exclude them from certain ceremonies and worship events. There were also these people who had a defect that could not be changed or purified. These were permanent defects. And then what I'm talking about is Deuteronomy chapter 23. It was a permanent mutilation. There's no purification to help get your parts back. We'll just leave it at that. There was no method to purify that defect so that you could be considered clean and totally holy in order to access the full presence of God. Also, one of illegitimate birth, which the person themselves, in the first class of people, also likely didn't do that to themselves. But this class of people had no say in it. They were just born out of incest or born out of adultery. But they also can't go through any purification method that unchanges and rewrites their history, that changes and unwrites their history. That is just a permanent thing that they were suffering from. And so also the patriarchal descent from Ammon and Moab is something that they just cannot undo. The people could not ceremonially cleanse themselves in order to go in. So even though that is the case, these people were, although they were ceremonially unclean, which every Jew could be ceremonially unclean, meaning they could not go to the public worship service for a variety of things, including being on your cycle, you wouldn't be allowed in. Okay? So it's not as stark as it seems that these people just, this is one of the things you can't come in because of a permanent state of being ceremonially unclean. But they were still allowed to be considered Yahweh's people. Isaiah 56 makes that perfectly clear, that even if you're not allowed into these times of public worship, you still were God's people if you remained faithful in your love and loyalty to him. So then how does this work out? And what changed in the new covenant that we can now just say, whosoever will may come? Just doesn't matter who you were born from, doesn't matter if you're legitimate, illegitimate, doesn't matter what's wrong with your body or not wrong with your body, just everyone. How do we open the doors so broad? What changed in the new covenant is what was needed for both Israelites and foreigners alike. They needed something inside of them to change that they could not change themselves. So even the full rites of the people who were ceremonially clean, who got to go to all the public services for worship and all these ceremonies, they had a defect that was permanent as well. Their hearts could not remain loyal to Yahweh, which is the point of these three books, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, demonstrating that no matter how hard they tried, they could not be faithful. And so what changes in the new covenant is the change needed for both Israelites and the people who are excluded from these public worship services and ceremonies is that someone needed to change something inside of them that the person could not change on their own. Just like a person can't change their ancestry or a defect about their body, the children of Israel by nationality also could not change their defect of their heart. And so what changes is that Jesus makes a change deep inside of a person's heart. This is why Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about giving people a new heart, writing the law on their heart, making the people able to be faithful to God. And Jesus, now that we are Christians and past the point of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he makes the change deep inside of a person that we could never change on our own. And the Holy Spirit now living inside of us demonstrates that although we are not perfectly holy, because Jesus was perfectly holy, we can be in the presence of God. And in fact, the presence of God is in us. And that radically changes a person. Isaiah 56 speaks about the hope that all people, even those with a permanent defect, have of being accepted into God's presence. The people who are excluded, that doesn't matter if they were healthy, sick, well, it doesn't matter. Those people have the hope, just like everyone has a hope, just like all Gentiles have a hope, that they can be accepted in God's presence because God is going to make that possible, not the person. Beyond that, I think even if you don't follow anything I just said, or you don't even agree with how I got to that conclusion, I don't think we can argue with this, that Jesus explicitly includes every person in the Great Commission, where he clearly reiterates that God cares about the believing loyalty of a person, not their lineage, class, ethnicity, or their physical body. It's like, go into all the world. In case they needed a clarification, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? And it would include places where people from Ammon and Moab lived. It would include people who were mutilated and from illegitimate birth. Jesus said, go to everyone and teach them the gospel and to follow his teaching. And so that's how we, as New Testament believers, can be free. Without contradiction and without conflict, say, whosoever will may come. Even when we read verses in the Old Testament that make us question, oh, boy, it sure seems like God's excluding these people based on something that they didn't do and that they can't fix. Welcome to the whole point of the Old Covenant. It was to point to the fact that God was the only one capable of making the change to the people of the covenant that needed to be made in order for it to work. The old covenant did not enable people to be totally holy and enter God's presence, and God knew that. And God had a plan to fix that. So don't get scared when it says, these people weren't allowed in the assembly. First of all, we need to understand that the assembly was likely formal religious worship services, which seems bad, right? Like if I just said, like, hey, if you're mutilated or of illegitimate birth, you can't come to Sunday worship service. I mean, that seems bad. I'm not trying to pretend like it's no big deal. But it wasn't the whole of being a Jew. You were still counted as God's people. The things that took place in those ceremonies still applied for you. It was just a matter of holiness in the presence of God. To wrap things up here, I just want us to make sure that we reconsider one of the main thrusts of this sermon series that I hope was helpful and will continue to impress upon us how to live our lives, is that the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah teach us about how God's people live and act in hope in their desperate times. Even when things are going poorly, and God seems absent, and evil is winning, God's people live in hope. In Ezra, we see Zerubbabel. This is just a fun word to say. Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest going back in hope to their native land to rebuild the temple. And although some of their hopes and dreams were dashed because of the quality of the work, they lived in hope in their desperate times. Generations come and go, and then Esther, who might not have been the greatest religious Jew of her time, ends up forcibly married to the king of Persia so that she could live in hope and be bold to approach the king to ask him to save her people from annihilation. Think about being Esther, not in the fairy tale way, But this is like the end of your people. She had a choice to either live and act in hope or live and act in fear. Then after Esther, things seemed to lighten up a little bit because now likely her stepson allows Ezra to return to Jerusalem to figure out what's going on there. He shows up and he's there to evaluate why is Israel not really working like it should. And he shows up and they're like, you guys didn't listen to anything in the law. That's what's wrong. How about we fix that? And although Ezra looks a little bit depressed in the whole thing, he lives and acts in hope. He says, it's not even Ezra, but this other guy says, get up, there is still hope for Israel. Because we know our God is faithful to forgive. And then they divorce a whole bunch of people, which we talked about. And then after that, they still fall into disrepair. The city still isn't rebuilt. And Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah, his cupbearer, who lived and acted in hope when he prayed for months that he would have the opportunity to talk to the king and be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And because he lived and acted and prayed in hope, when the door opened up one day because he couldn't control his facial expressions and was looking too sad in the presence of the king, and the king's like, hey, I don't like that my cupbearer's sad. What's going on? That he was able to just boldly say, how can I not be sad? My city of my ancestors is destroyed. And Artaxerxes is like, oh, well, what do you want to do about it? He says, I'd like you to send me back so I can look at it and maybe fix some things. And the king's like, okay, well, how long do you think it's going to take you? I mean, this conversation only happened because he lived and acted in hope. Again, a terrible time. He asked his brother, hey, you just got to go see the relatives and the people in Jerusalem. How's it going? They're like, it's a disgrace. It's a ghetto. It's terrible. No one's going to respect that place. It's got a temple, but who cares? There's no walls. There's no people. There's no community. And Nehemiah acted and lived out his hope, even when he had to come back a second time, start ripping people's facial hair out because they weren't listening to anything he had told them to do the first time. He still lived and acted in hope, asked God to remember the faithful deeds and the promises that the people of Israel had made more than their mistakes. And the beauty of it all is that these profiles in the exile of people who lived in hope lead us not only historically, but super well thematically right into the Gospels, where the prayers and hopes of these people were answered. Because Jesus then comes on the scene to fix the problem that they all suffered from, so that God could look on his faithful deeds and not our mistakes, so that we can be accepted in Jesus and have total access to God. So today, we have to live out in our hope too. Although our hope is not in our hands, we do have a future hope. The end is still coming. And not just the bad part of the end that we all like to focus on so much, the good part of the end is coming. And the good part of the end that is still yet to come, that is not yet within our grasp, although we begin to realize it now, is that we get to live with God without sin forever. And that demands that we live and act and pray and talk and post, tweet, text, Snapchat, TikTok, I mean, you name it. It requires us to do that, living out our hope. Not living out our fears, not living out our own soapbox issues, but to live in the hope that Jesus bought with his blood for the people who believe in him. And that is the hope that we have, and the hope that we have been tasked with in sharing to any and all people, so that they too can live satisfying lives in the presence of God without the threat of sin for all of eternity. So let's be people of hope. And I hate to say that and then start the book of Ecclesiastes next week. But yet I think that as we consider Esther being a a contested book early on, and Ecclesiastes also being contested. These books, I think, are included not just for us. There have been other times in history where God's people have needed these books. But I think Ecclesiastes is a very needed book for us as God's people right now. It's hard. It's confusing. I'm not going to promise I know everything that goes on in the book, but I can tell you that the theme that is being taught is very important for us to live and act in our hope that we have in Jesus in the here and now, knowing that something else is yet still to come. Dear Father, thank you for the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, who demonstrate how you worked on behalf of your people, and yet you graciously withheld from them a perfect outcome, because you knew that the outcome that they were needed would come through your son, Jesus. And we thank you that you knew from the foundations of the earth that Jesus would be the one who was needed to change our hearts, to change all our defects, to rid us of our sins, so that we can have a perfect ability to be in your presence. And we pray that that would motivate us, knowing that we have your Spirit, your presence inside of us if we are believers. Help us to be motivated to run away from sin, to push it away from us, to live in holiness and in hope. And we pray that our hope would be evident and contagious to those around us, that we would not live in fear, but in the hope of what is still to come, even when things get dark and get darker and get darker. We pray that we would be little stars that demonstrate the hope that we have in you. We pray as we leave these books and move on to the book of Ecclesiastes that we would continue to see the glory of who you are through your word, your heart, your care for us, and also the wisdom that we need in order to live our lives in a broken world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.